Good morning, everyone. I invite you this morning to please take up your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is our text for this morning. I have the great privilege today of opening up this passage of Scripture to you. There are few passages in Holy Scripture that are better known than this one. So it's a record of a battle that took place many years ago in the valley of Elah. A battle between a young shepherd boy named David and a great warrior named Goliath. It's a story that believers and unbelievers know alike. It's known because of the great power that it holds. For it very succinctly illustrates the great power of our mighty God. For He is the omnipotent one, the one that can do all things by His mighty power. Many of us, if not most of us, heard this record first as children. I myself remember days as a young boy even, in which my father told me about David and about his sling. My father sang for me a song as he told me this story, "Only a Boy Named David." And then at the end, as he slung around the sling over his head and pretended that the stone hit Goliath between the eyeballs, he fell to the floor and I would yell, "Yay, sing it again, Dad! Sing it again!" For this portion of God's Word has held sway over the hearts of God's people for many years. You'll remember that we are working through seven lessons in the life of David, the mighty king of Israel, and applying it to the youth. For we are taking these lessons from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, which is a record of events that occurred during David's youth. So I'm going to ask you now to please turn your attention to the text for this morning as I read it. This chapter contains 58 verses, and that's why I ask you to read this before you came to the service today. Although I'd like to very much, I don't believe I'd be able to say what I want to say if I read all 58 verses. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 of chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 15. May all God's people rejoice at the reading of His inspired and inerrant word. "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, 'Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper and of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. As he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth them." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and were come, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, the Lord be with thee." Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Let us pause for a word of prayer. Mighty God, we do thank you this day that you have given us this opportunity to come before you and open your word. We pray, O Lord, that you might be our teacher this day, that you might instruct us by your Holy Spirit. O Lord God, open our ears that we might hear. I thank you, Lord, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful, that we might be thoroughly equipped to be men and women of God. I thank you, O Lord, that you have given us this word, that it might be an example to us, and that we might learn from it. O Lord God, be our helper this day. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we begin this morning, I will mention that there is an outline on the back table for anyone that would like it to follow along, to take notes, or just to follow along. Well, we've been focusing on 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17 and drawing seven lessons from David's youth. While there are undoubtedly many more to be expounded, I will simply deal with these seven and leave you to find all the rest in your daily reading. We were talking about seven lessons, and the first one that we spoke of was found in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, and that is the preeminence of a godly heart. The preeminence of a godly heart. While it is our habit as humans to be preoccupied with outward appearance, it is not God's prime criterion in judging our usefulness for service or our sincerity in worship. Appearances can be deceiving, and at best they are transitory. But the God who knows all things cannot be mocked. His piercing stare glances past externals and focuses on the thoughts and intents of our hearts. God sees those secret things, those things that we think we are hiding in our hearts, but they are clearly seen to Him. David was chosen for his exalted position because he was a man with a sincere heart for the Lord. The text says that David was a man after God's own heart. In examining the biblical account, we can name at least five characteristics that David possessed that we should emulate. First, David loved the Word of God. Second, he practiced regular communion with the Lord in prayer. Third, he often had words of praise for the Lord on his lips. And last, David understood the ruin of sin and sought deep repentance when he fell prey to it. These characteristics of David's life arise over and over again, both in the historic narratives of Scripture as well as in the Psalms written by David. Second lesson is the importance of humble, obedient service in the home. 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 through 13, as well as verse 19. David spent many hours in the service of his father in his youth. While all the things that he accomplished are unknown to us, it appears that he spent much time in the fields keeping his father's sheep. As the youngest, this menial task fell upon him. David served his earthly father well. And in turn, his service prepared him for future service ordained by his heavenly father. It was in the fields that he practiced his harp that would later be used to soothe the spirit of the king. It's in the fields that he learned the skills he needed to care for the sheep and lead and guide them that later would be used in shepherding God's people. And it's in the fields that he became a marksman with the sling, which would later be used, that we'll see in a few moments, as we just read, to slay that terrible giant. Thus, David's youthful service in his parents' home gave him a solid foundation on which to build for the tasks that would come in adulthood. Third lesson, the necessity of submitting to and dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 18. David clearly was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is a direct correspondence between his dependence on the Spirit's power and his success in life. David was God's man, submitted to God's powerful working through his Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are evident in David's life. And it was in this power, and not his own, that he depended on, and he gave God the glory for all of it. And lesson number four, the wisdom of trusting the Lord's providential preparation for the future. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. David was called for the faithful from the faithful service of his father, tending the sheep, to serve in the king's court, a court that he soon would possess for himself. His patient, diligent service prepared for the challenges and difficulties that would come. But it is important to remind ourselves often that God is sovereign. God is kind. God is loving. God is perfect. And that this God is our heavenly Father. The Psalms are full of David reminding himself of these things. As he ran into adversity, as all seemed to be against him, David will rehearse the great attributes of God and who he is as a servant of God. And he would then end the psalm many times, praising the mighty name of Jehovah. It is vital to remember, young man and young woman, that the sovereign God is never asleep at the wheel of your life. Even when unforeseen and unwanted twists and turns test your spiritual fortitude, he is wisely using these deep valleys and unexpected curves to build your faith in him and to chip away the remaining sinful habits of the old man and polishing the new man that he's bringing out in you, that one that is created in the image of Christ. Do not grow weary in waiting on him. Do not become frustrated wishing that you are 15 or 20 years further down the road. Trust him. Rest in his perfect timing and make the most of each opportunity today to show yourself as his faithful servant. No task is too small to do it well for the Lord. And each task is the master's training ground for future assignments that he will assign to you in his good time. These are the first four lessons, which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel ends with David serving in Saul's court as a musician. It is unclear how much time has transpired between chapter 16 and 17. But what is clear is that at some point, David returned to his father's house and is once again in the fields with the sheep. Also, Saul, who was tortured by an evil spirit from the Lord, seems to once again recovered and is able to carry out his kingly duties. Duties like leading the troops into war. Duties for which now Saul is wholly inadequate. And yet, he was able to recover enough to do this. Further, the Philistines are on the offensive. This migratory and marauding people group had long been the enemy of the Israelites. The Philistines lived on the Mediterranean coast and had built 5 well-fortified cities. The cities of Ashdod, Ekalon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. These city-states worked in unison to comprise what the scripture calls Philistia, the land of the Philistines. This land, Philistia, was bordering Israel's western boundary in the days of Saul. Because of this close proximity of these two peoples, the Israelites and Philistines met often in battle, each attempting to annex the other's territory as his own. At the Exodus, God had commanded the Israelites to occupy the land of the Philistines and utterly drive them out. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 23, starting with verse 31. It says, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even onto the Sea of the Philistines," a body of water, by the way, which we now call the Mediterranean Sea, "and from the desert unto the river," that is Euphrates, "for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be snare unto thee." Just imagine. Just imagine if Israel would have obeyed this command of God. How much turmoil, how much death, how much destruction would have been avoided. But they did not obey. They did not drive them out. This command was not fulfilled even at the end of Joshua's life. Thus the Philistines became a thorn in Israel's flesh. A thorn that was used by God to test the Israelites' faithfulness. We find this in the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here God tells us the purpose of keeping the Philistines in the land. He says, Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, and dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal-Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. They were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now Israel failed this test multiple times by worshiping the false gods of the nations around them. Thus the Lord raised up the Philistines, among others, to punish them for their unfaithfulness. Upon their eventual repentance, however, a judge or deliverer would be raised up to rescue God's people. These narratives are found in the book of Judges. The most famous to face the Philistines was the mighty Samson. By the time of Samuel, the Philistines were once again seeking to subjugate Israel and had won a number of impressive victories, even capturing the Ark of the Covenant. While that Ark was in the possession of the Philistines in Ashdod, it was kept in the temple of Dagon, one of two major deities of the Philistines. But this proved to be to the dismay of the Philistines, as each morning the Dagon idol was laying prostrate before the ark, eventually decapitated and with hands removed. This, along with the tumors inflicted upon the men of each of the three cities in which the ark was kept, including Gath, and the infestation of rodents in the land, caused the Philistines to realize they had bit off more than they could chew with the God of Israel. They decided to return the ark in hope that the plagues would also be removed from them. Thus the Philistines put the ark on a cart, pulled by a pair of untrained heifers, which pulled it back to the territorial land of Israel, directed by the Lord's guidance. But this strong reprimand by the God of Israel did not long deter the heathen and bloodthirsty Philistines. And they again eventually rose up against God's people and against the Lord himself. This is one of the reasons why the people requested a human king to rule over them. And when Saul was anointed, the Lord explains that one of the reasons for choosing Saul a king was that, quote, "He may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me." In this, Saul was an utter failure, culminating in the cowardice in the valley of Elah. When challenged by the champion of Gath, Saul, the one who God gave to deliver them, cowered before this mighty enemy. For 40 days, twice a day, the Philistine giant defied the living God, taunting the armies of Israel. But Saul, who stood taller than any other Israelite, defaulted to the courage of the youthful shepherd named David. David, who would now be the deliverer of the people of God. While the Israelites were accustomed to armed battle against their Philistine foes, the champion of Gath was new to them this time. Goliath was ascended from Anak, whose descendants were renowned as giants in the land. The Anakim, as they were called, were one of the Rephaim and were originally reported by the spies in the days immediately preceding the conquest. You remember their initial report in Joshua, recorded in the book of Numbers. Among other things, they said, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Close quote. But eventually, Joshua and his men, in God's enabling providence, even defeated most of the mighty Anakims, witnessed in Joshua chapter 11. Verse 21, it says, "And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel." Now listen to this. "Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained." Goliath, then, was one of the last of this stout lineage. He exceeded 9.5 feet tall. He wore 125 pounds of scale mail armor and wielded a spear with a 19-foot head. This spear was used in close combat to transfix his opponent. Imagine having a 19-foot head on a spear thrust at your innards. And yet, this is what Goliath did. He was a mighty warrior among the sons of men. He was virtually a walking wall of armor. In effect, a seemingly impenetrable killing machine. Every minute detail describing Goliath in our text is given that the reader might have a vivid picture of his unparalleled size, brutish demeanor, and paralyzing appearance. The champion of Gath did indeed stun the men of Israel. No one among Saul's army was able to gather courage and engage this monster of a man in close combat. King Saul was unwilling to lead. The famed general Abner could not muster the tenacity to take the field of battle. Not even Jonathan, the son of the king, who had once routed an entire Philistine garrison with only the aid of his shield bearer, could stand up to this challenge. And so, there they were, day after day, morning and evening, cowering before the challenge of this heathen man of great renown. That is, until young David arrived on the scene. It is believed that David was perhaps 20 to 25 years old when he came that day to the valley of Elah. There was nothing in his appearance to give any man in an Israelite camp a hint that their champion had arrived before them. He came on an errand from his father to bring his three oldest brothers food and report back to their father his brother's condition. But in God's mysterious providence, this young shepherd from Bethlehem would carry the day by his stalwart faith in the living God. But what is it about this amazing young man and his battle with the giant Goliath that you, as a young man or woman here today, can learn and emulate? Allow me to make three suggestions this morning. First, trust in the promises of God. Trust in the promises of God. Turn your attention to verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, please. It says, "And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David had unswerving confidence in God's promises. It is important to understand this point when we read this chapter. It's very easy to be carried away with the high drama of the text, captivated by the victory of the underdog over the mighty warrior. Granted, this passage is one of the most thrilling of all sacred scripture. But the point cannot be missed. David did not charge into battle that famous day solely because he was a young man of inestimable courage and unparalleled skill. Though he was a courageous young man and possessed skill with the sling, it was his unquenchable faith in his God that carried the day. And it's been pointed out that David really fought three battles that day, culminating in the combat against Goliath. David's unswerving determination, when chided by his oldest brother, resisted by the king, and challenged by the warrior giant, held because he believed that the promises of God never, ever fail. And no frustrated brother, no doubting king, and no taunting giant can stand in the way of the Lord of hosts. When every other soldier in the army, including King Saul, viewed the situation with human eyes, sizing up the sheer mass of Goliath, daunted by his terrible weapons and unnerved by his threatening rhetoric, David looked at the situation with the eyes of faith. He remembered the promises of God and acted upon them in faith that God is truth. This battle was taking place on land given to Israel by God, land that was given to them and confirmed by covenant. David, then, was simply acting on those covenant promises. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee." When David heard the curses of the giant of Gath, he remembered this promise of his God, that God would curse those that cursed him. God told Abraham that the land currently possessed by the Raphaims, or literally the giants, belonged to his descendants. And David was one of Abraham's faithful descendants. And therefore, he charged into battle, taking God at his word. Goliath's defeat was as sure to David as the very word of the living God. Genesis chapter 15, you'll remember, is the covenant confirmed with Abraham. It says this in verse 18. "In the same day, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee in..." Excuse me, let's try this again. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." God says, all these people are currently living in the land, but that land is your land. I have given it to you, and I am the Lord of all the earth. Now go and drive them out, conquering in my mighty power. David believed God that he would go before him and deliver him, smiting and destroying the enemy. It didn't matter how big the enemy was, for God is always bigger. David acted on God's sure promise because God is truth. He later wrote in Psalm 18, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." David's confidence in victory was based upon his faith in the living God, the God who was cursed by the uncircumcised Philistine, but adored by David, the faithful covenant keeper. Well, what about you today, young man and young woman? God has made you promises as well. Do you believe him? Do you know the promises that God has made you in his word? Have you searched them out? Have you memorized them? Have you rehearsed them? Have you prayed through them? Do you take God at his word when life seems to bat you down? It is important to meditate often on the precious promises given us by our God in his word. If you are sitting here today and you are a Christian, he promises you many things, among which he promises peace of mind, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Wisdom in trial, James chapter 1, verse 5. His abiding presence, Deuteronomy 31:6. Endurance under trial, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Comfort in trial, 2 Corinthians 1:2-4. He promises answered prayer in Luke 11:9-13. Guidance when trusting Him in Proverbs 3:5-6. Forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. His eternal love in Romans 8:38-39. Assurance that He is always in control, Romans 8:28. And the list goes on and on and on. These are our promises. God has given them to us. Why? Because we need promises from the Almighty God, that our faith might not fail, that we might meet the enemy with the great faith that our God is surely able to deliver us. I encourage you, young believer in Christ, rest in these promises. Hold them as your jewels. They are yours to rehearse and to take as your own. They are your comfort and your encouragement in a world of trial and frustration. Know them and live by them. But there may be some here today that have come or are hearing my voice that have not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you're thinking, well, what about my promises? Well, the Lord has made you promises as well. But promises of a different nature. For all the promises I just mentioned are all found in Christ. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to Him, if you have not repented of sin, then God promised you something different. He promises you, unbeliever, that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And that you shall spend eternity in the torments of hell forever because of your rebel heart. Matthew 25:41. On the other hand, this eternal God is a God of grace and of mercy. Ephesians 2:4. He calls you to turn from your self-worshipping life of sin and call upon Him for salvation. Listen to the promise found in Romans 10:9. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Unbelieving one that may be here today, this is the promise of the Almighty God. Repent, believe in Jesus, and you shall be saved. You cannot earn the salvation. Don't wait until you think you're good enough for salvation. You will never gain it. Trust the promise of God and come today to Christ. Believe it and enter into the riches of the Savior. The Lord Jesus is the door that you must enter by faith. As we talk about promises, and we talk about the gospel, we talk about David defeating Goliath, we must remember that one greater than David has come. The greatest giant slayer is risen again from the dead. Jesus, the Christ, has come, and he has laid waste to the house of the evil one. In coming to life again, the Lord Jesus defeated death and the grave. And because of that, all those who trust in Him will live with Him eternally. Our first lesson today, then, David acted on the promises of God when he overcame the giant at Elah. And you can overcome too by resting in and living by the promises that God has given to you. Our next lesson, learn to see the world through a biblical worldview and live according to it. Please note 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting with verse 36. The text says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Now notice here, in the context of this passage, the contrast between Saul's response to the blasphemy of Goliath and the response of faithful David. Unbelieving, disobedient, self-absorbed Saul heard the Philistines' challenge and cursing 80 times. He heard it morning and evening for 40 consecutive days. But each time he heard the challenge, he succumbed to fear and reasoning. Reasoning that Goliath is so big. He's so terrible. He's so skilled. His armor is impenetrable. He will rip me to shreds. And therefore, he did not engage the giant as God had raised him up to do. Thus, he sought to delegate that responsibility to some other poor soul, attempting to make the offer sweeter by offering material gain as a motivation to stand up for the honor of the living God. But David, the faithful son of the covenant, needed no earthly reward to motivate his obedience to defend the honor of the living God. It was not wealth that moved him to stand up and fight, but it was loving reverence for the triune God that got him to charge into the field of battle. As David and Saul looked at Goliath and heard his challenge, they were looking through glasses of different world views. Saul's glasses were hazy, having an earthly tint to them. They focused on externals, evaluating life by outward appearances and self-desire alone. David's glasses, on the other hand, had clarity unparalleled by the bulky lenses of this world. He did not judge the scene based on appearances alone, but saw past them, focusing on the realities grasped by faith alone. David acted by faith, not by sight. Saul, who had no faith, was bound to react to what his dull senses could see. Surely, David too noted the Philistine's bulky size, his haughty words, his well-suited weaponry. David was no fool. He knew that this guy outweighed him, outskilled him, and outgunned him. But notice that Goliath was not his focus. Instead, he focused on God. David said, "He hath defied the armies of the living God. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." It is God's honor that was on the line here, David says. Thus, when David ran down to meet Goliath, armed with only a shepherd's staff and a sling, and everyone else was expecting David's demise, they may have been thinking, "Oh, poor, stupid youth. He don't have a chance. But David, as he ran into battle, was thinking, poor little Philistine, my God will destroy him. His hardy Christian worldview caused him to be the victor, caused him to see victory where there was no victory. This is the view that Paul the Apostle has when he writes in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. This is the view that Paul has again in Romans 8 when he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Question. What glasses are you wearing this morning, young person? What standard are you using to interpret the world around you? When events happen, and you have to make sense of that event, you have to understand what it means to you and to your family, what standard do you use to make sense of it? Are you seeing your circumstances through the Christian worldview? Are you living according to the biblical reality in which you are the servant of the sovereign God? Are you living by the revealed word that He has equipped you with His Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness before Him? Do you live by faith, held up by the revealed word? Or are you living based upon appearances, basing your decisions on what others might think or say about you? David teaches us that believing is God and in God is understanding the world as He reveals it in His Word, and then living by that revelation in all things. Our last lesson for day is found in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 to 50. And it is, always remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. Please notice the text with me. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hands, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, into the wild beasts of the field. Notice the next words, please. That all the earth may know. This is why David did what he did. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hands. Now, if you look at the text, you'll see that the actual visible combat in the Valley of Elah was very short. We're used to seeing movies today that are called action movies. And what we want is the whole movie to be a great chase, keeping us on the seat, on the edge of our chairs the whole time. Here, the action is very short. Goliath, the terrible giant from Gath, did not even have the opportunity to thrust his spear or unsheath his great sword. And David only needed one smooth stone to fell the giant. A.W. Pink explains this way, he says, faith having brought God into the scene could announce the victory in advance. One stone in his hand was worth more than all the Philistines' armor on the giant of unbelief. And why? Because that stone, though flung by David's sling, was directed and made efficacious by the hand of the living God. Close quote. David understood the most fundamental principle in this battle. The bottom line was this: there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly should know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Notice, David carried no sword into battle, though he was offered one by Saul, and though he told Goliath that he would decapitate him. David needed to carry no sword because he was not the main combatant on the field that day. God was the main combatant on the field that day. God was the victor that day. The battle, as David says, is the Lord's. This is a common theme in the book of Psalms, the Psalms that were composed by David. For example, in Psalm 20, he says, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright." Further, Psalm 44, verses 4 through 8, David writes, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under the rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah." Hear then the lesson. Hear the lesson that David has here, young man and young woman. Whatever you are up against today, whatever you come up against in the days ahead, whatever obstacles you face or whatever issues arise, the battle is the Lord's. One of the most lethal weapons that you can possess to be a victorious Christian, not swords, not spears, not guns, but the weapons given to you by your heavenly Father. Ephesians chapter 6. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now you've heard this, young person, over and over and over again. But I ask you, do you understand what it says? Are you living according to the Word of God? He has told you that He has armed you to the hilt. There is nothing that can take you out as a child of God. God has given you the weapons that you need. Take them up. Diligently make use of the means of grace. Wield them by prayer, as the Scripture commands here. And you like David, will be a mighty man or woman in the kingdom of God. With these weapons, you shall prosper and overcome. Do not put your trust in the ways of the world, in earthly wealth, in befriending influential people, in job advancement, in worldly power, for the battle belongs to the Lord. Trust in Him and prayerfully move forward in His daily provision of strength. This is the very point of the battle hymn of the Reformation penned by Martin Luther. Luther and his companions shook the world like it hadn't been shaken since the days of the apostles because they lived this verse. They knew it was not in the feeble strength that they could muster that would move the gospel forward and would reform the church of God, but that the battle was the Lord's. Thus Luther wrote this hymn. Listen to the words, and I hope to sing it in a few moments. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. So I encourage you then today to read over this chapter, to take courage in the lessons that God has given to you as a young man or young woman today. Remember, you might say, but I'm not David. But remember, David did not conquer by his own strength. He conquered by the strength of God. And that God has not changed since the days of David. He is a God that never changes, as the same all times. Therefore, let us put our trust and faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this word today, and we ask that You might use it for the refreshment and encouraging of Your people. Oh, Lord God, where we have failed, where we have fallen flat on our spiritual faces, we thank You that You are a God of mercy. Oh, Lord, might we come to You, confessing our sins and believing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Almighty God, how grateful we are. How grateful we are that You have given us mighty promises to encourage our hearts. How thankful we are, O Lord, that You have given us the Word of God, that we might wear it as glasses, that it might be a guidance system for us in the way we should go. We might see and understand the world around us through it. And Lord, we praise You and ask You for Your help in always reminding us that the battle is the Lord's. For we, O Lord, are weak, but You are mighty. And we thank You and praise You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we do practice a time of interaction at Emmanuel, so if there are any comments by any of the men in the congregation who are members, please raise your hand that they might be made known. I see Bob's hand there. If someone can get him a microphone. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Chris, for preaching the Word of God to us today, particularly in these areas that talk about both strength and weakness. I'm sure David, as a youth, unprepared for physical battle, as it were, even he had a moment of fear and trembling before he slung the stone. I also know that as he became the most righteous king in his older years, He also had the fear and trembling of the Goliath in Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. And if we're honest, we will all have those moments of fear and trembling. But as you well put, and the Word of God expressed this morning to us, that in Christ, we're reminded in chapter 12 of Zechariah, in verse 8, as the prophet encourages Jerusalem and their protection from the Lord. It says, in that day, and I believe when he says that, it could be anything you face any day. But in that day, without expressing the whole context, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. We have the promise, as you mentioned in many other areas, right here in the Old Testament, that teaches us that regardless of the day, regardless of the circumstance, Clark and I talked about it some this week, the strength and the weakness that you have will be an advantage to God. He uses that to show his power. And he has promised here and elsewhere that we will be as David if we are faithful to the and trusting and listening to the promises of God.
Amen.
Not only will the house of David be as God, but as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel that was before them. And he is our strength, as you well mentioned, in all things. And that's not just to young people, it's to all of us.
Yes. Thank you, Bob. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is your strength. As you were talking, I don't know if you had this in mind. I think you might have. But it made me think of the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, who went into lands preaching the gospel among pagans who worshiped false gods. And it says time after time in the book of Acts, and 200 and 300 and 3,000 and many people came to Christ because of Paul's bold preaching. And yet he tells us that he had a weakness. He had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to take away. And yet what was the Lord's answer? It's an answer that I praise God for, that I think of often. That in Paul's weakness, God's strength is clearly seen. And therefore, we need to remember that too, don't we?
And Paul, along with Moses, confessed that he was not an articulate speaker. He was not an attractive man.
Yes.
He was nothing but a scholar and a bearer of the truth.
Amen.
And when he went forth in faith, the Lord used that, as you said, to save thousands.
Maybe. Thank you, brother. Sir.